With me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin our reading in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things, ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation is yet again from the Reverend Zachary Crofton. I have before noted sorrow to be essential to repentance. God never calls to repentance, but he calls to weeping, or promiseth repentance, but he promiseth a spirit of mourning. Excellently well saith an eminent minister of this city, God hath tied sin and sorrow together with adamantine chains. A woman may as soon look to be delivered of a child in a dream as a man to repent without sorrow. Sorrow is indeed the daughter of sin, but God hath made the daughter a means to destroy the mother. You must not look to dance with the devil all day and sup with Christ at night, to lie in Delilah's lap all your lives and go to Abraham's bosom when you die. To the merry and boon companions of the world, repentance seems madness because it calls for mourning. For wheresoever there is true repentance, there must, there will be sorrow for sin. Well, that is just really good counsel. Certainly then, following on the sermons that we have had already on repentance unto life, now we move to our exegetical look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. I have, I think, maybe three or four sermons left on repentance. After we're done with the exegetical work here, then I think it would be proper to show the marks of the impenitent and the marks of the penitent. The marks of true repentance and the absence of the marks of repentance. And then we'll be done. So I think perhaps 2 weeks of exegetical work here in 2 Corinthians 7 and then 2 weeks or maybe one on the marks of repentance and the marks of false repentance. And then I think we'll move on. And by moving on, I mean we will head back into Revelation chapter 3 and stop our excursus, the excursus of the excursus. The three levels down, four levels to the side on our outline, for which I do apologize. All right, so now, godly sorrow. We've spoken already as this first and chief point of the whole. Godly sorrow. This is what Paul begins with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance, that ye sorrowed after a godly manner. And then verse 10 is key. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And I want you hopefully to see that godly sorrow is not itself repentance. Godly sorrow is the outworking, sometimes the precursor to, but itself is not repentance. But godly sorrow is, as Mr. Crofton has so eloquently told us, that godly sorrow is indeed a concomitant of true repentance. It's something that goes with it. It is interesting. Did you hear what he said in that quotation? And ladies, those of you who have given birth, you'll get that. He says, it's like a woman who thinks she can be delivered of a child while dreaming one night. Does it happen like that, ladies? I heard a couple of chuckles. No, it doesn't happen like that. There's a painful and laborious process that one goes through in order to have a child, right? It is painful and laborious. Yes, it is. Notice also he says that we cannot expect to repent without sorrow. God hath tied sin and sorrow together with adamantine chains. Adamantine, unbreakable chains. So we begin then by speaking of godly sorrow. A supernatural work of God is what godly sorrow is founded upon. It is not a ginning up of the carnal tears for some gain or advantage or because of some loss or to assuage one's own guilt. If I just shed enough tears, I'll feel better. It's not like that. It is having offended God. Those tears arise because we are generally grieved for having grieved our great God and Father. Grieved the Spirit of God. Grieved the Son of God. It is the stirring of the divine Spirit in the soul causing this sorrow to come over sin. When the Lord comes in His grace and convinces the soul of its sin and its misery, the soul sorrows for this commission and imperfection. This is the grace of God. And while we do not command the Spirit of God, and this is indeed a sovereign work of His, let that not discourage us from the means of grace according to which the Spirit has revealed Himself to be pleased to move. Right? In other words, okay, well, it's a sovereign work of God, so there's nothing I can do, so I'll do nothing. Well, that's a wicked attitude. Right? If someone said to you, there's a millionaire down the street giving away $1 million. It's a sovereign act of his. Oh, well, there's nothing I can do. He's giving multiple millions away to people that will just stand in line a while. Oh, well, there's nothing I can do. Would you not be found in the place where those things are being sovereignly dispensed? Would you not be found at the fountain where that grace is flowing? And where is that grace flowing? It flows out of His ordinances, His word, His works. It flows out of what God has said, this is how I will be pleased to bless you. And so while we understand that this repentance unto life is a sovereign gift of God, where is God pleased to dispense that sovereign gift? And let us be found there then. Remember the words of the prophet speaking of the coming of Christ. And this is most interesting, isn't it? When we hear of in Isaiah chapter 40, you can turn with me there if you like. Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is prophesying of the coming of Christ. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, right? And we know that from the infallible New Testament interpretation of Isaiah chapter 40 that we're talking about Christ. Now, is Christ coming in such a way that we can hinder Him? Isn't that a sovereign coming? It is. But notice what the prophet says. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Don't leave it to Him to travel over the cactus. Make a straight road in the middle of the desert. Listen to what he says. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Don't leave those valleys low. Build up a road there. Put a bridge across it. Don't leave those mountains, those steep mountain passes to be crossed by this coming king. Level it out. Don't let any impediments remain. in this for the sovereign coming of Christ. The sovereign spirit is the same. Isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus? How can these things be? You have to be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. How can these things be, Nicodemus says. And Jesus says, well, the Spirit blows where He wills. He is sovereign. You can't change what He's going to do. But will you erect barriers in your heart? Will you erect barriers and will you throw up impediments and will you put up walls to keep Him out? Or will you tear them down? So, repentance unto life is indeed a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. And so let us tear down then every impediment. All right, so what of this godly sorrow then? First of all, it is godly in its occasion. It is godly in its occasion. It is not the consequences. It is not the suffering of loss. It is not in being caught. It is sorrow in offense to God. It is sorrow in that we have offended the divine majesty. It is sorrow that our sins have not measured up to the perfection of God's acceptance. It is sorrow that we have indeed disappointed the commands of God. It's not sorrow because we got caught, we suffer consequences, some other thing that is characteristic of an ungodly or worldly or carnal sorrow. It is sorrow, it is a godly sorrow in its occasion. It is a sorrowing toward God. We have sinned against our Creator. We've sinned against our Redeemer. And like in human relations, when one man wrongs another, there is a proper restoration of relationship through sorrow and apology. So also with the infinitely holy God, who is offended and grieved when we, especially His children, sin against Him. For every sin is an offense to Him. And so we seek restoration with Him, not according to our penance or strength of our sorrow, but according to His mercy. We have offended God, and we seek reconciliation through Christ and confess and forsake our sin thusly. So it's a godly sorrow in its occasion. It's that we have offended God Himself. We can be sorry over lots of things. And as we looked at those false imitations of repentance, we saw that Judas was sorry. We saw Ahab sorry. We've seen lots of people in Scripture sorry. But they were not sorrowful upon the right occasion, that they had offended the divine majesty. So it is a godly sorrow in its occasion. That's the first point. The second point, it is godly in its object. In its object. That is, it is a sorrowing unto Christ. And this, perhaps, is the difference between Judas and Peter, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. What is the difference between Judas and Peter? Did they both betray the Lord? Yes, that's a similarity, not a difference, right? They both betrayed Him. Did they both lie and deceive? Yes, they did. In their betrayal of Christ. Right? Did they both grieve? Yes, they did. Were they both sorry? Yes, they were. But Peter sorrowed unto Christ, with Christ as his object. So not only the occasion, but the object of his sorrow was Christ. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of the house of Israel in the days of Reformation under Messiah, it says of them, "They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." There is a sorrowing unto Christ. We remember the prodigal son. He was not sorrowing over eating husks. When he rehearsed in his mind what he would say, he said, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight." He said, "I will go to my father." There's an object there of that sorrowing. So not only it's occasion of having offended God, but it is a sorrowing with reference to God. In Psalm 51:4, what do we read? Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, remember, well, I don't know, Uzziah might have something to say about that. Joab might have something to say about that. Uriah, not Uzziah. Thank you. Uriah might have something to say about that, or Joab might have something to say about that, or the child that died as a result, who remains nameless in Scripture, might have something to say about that. Bathsheba may have something to say about that. The people of Israel that suffered because of the sin of King David may have something to say about that. Against God only you've sinned? Yes, because formally every sin is first and foremost against God. And so the occasion, it's godly in its occasion, it's godly in its object, it is godly in its end and effects also. It is godly in its end and effects. It's all about vindication of the justice of God. Its end and effects. What David requires in Psalm 51, right after when he says, against thee only have I sinned, he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. And so what David is after here is a vindication of the judgment of God, even if it comes to his own personal cost. That's the kind of godly sorrow we look for. It is a godly sorrow in its end and effects. It's not like Cain. Remember what Cain said? My punishment is greater than I can bear. It's harsh. It's too much. The Lord has chastised me beyond. He's gone beyond what's reasonable here. No. It's godly in its end and effects, in that if the Lord chooses to slay me for my sins, certainly He is just, and I am unjust. And so it's a vindication of the justice of God, so that when we are put to sorrow for our sins, we do not with Cain say, it is more than I can bear. It's beyond the pale. We say with Jeremiah in Lamentations, thou hast not punished us, or thou hast punished us less than our sins deserve. So it is godly in its end and its effects. This is Lamentations 3:39. Let's turn there for a moment, because there are a couple of things there that he says that will be instructive in our repentance. Verse 39. Wherefore doth a living man complain or murmur, a man for the punishment of his sins? Why does he do that? Why does a man complain when he's punished for his own sins? Why does he go to murmuring when the Lord chastises him for his own sins? Because he cares more about his own perceived comforts or well-being than he does about the vindicatory justice of God. But godly sorrow is godly in its aim or object. It aims at the justice of God, that God indeed may be clear when He judges. So we are always in this life punished less than what our sins actually deserve. If the Lord were to strike us down in the dust of death immediately upon our first offense, or upon any offense thereafter, He would be just in doing so. The night Jacob was thinking upon his past dealings with his brother Esau, and this is a really interesting thing, isn't it? So here he is, Jacob, in Genesis chapter 32, and he's heading back into the land of promise. You remember why he left? He left because Esau was going to kill him. Why was Esau going to kill him? Because Jacob put on a goat suit and swindled his father out of the birthright. And Esau was mad about that, you might imagine. And so Esau said to himself, when the days of my father are fulfilled and he dies, I'm going to kill my brother Jacob. Well, that was not the right response. Jacob, for his part, fled town. on the anger of his brother Esau. And you remember on the way out, he slept in Bethel that night on a rock for his pillow. He poured oil upon that rock. The only thing he had was his staff and scrip, and it had a little bit of oil in it. And he poured the oil on that rock, and he offered an offering to the Lord. Now he's coming back, and it's been 20-something years. And now he's coming back, and he's thinking on what? Well, he's thinking about why he left. He's thinking about all that he did, the swindling of his brother Esau, the, we might say it was founded out of a godly desire for the birthright, that it meant something to him. Sure, that's true, but the means he went about it was certainly wicked, although under the hand of God's providence. And so here we have then Jacob coming back into town, and he's thinking. He's thinking about Esau, and notice what he says in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 10. No longer the trickster, no longer the supplanter, Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. What's he saying? The only reason I'm going back is because you told me to. Verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth with which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, and the mother with the children. What is Jacob remembering that day? He's remembering his former sins, and how he is unworthy of the least of God's mercies. And yet, that is truly, truly what he deserves. And so, Jacob cries unto the Lord, not for vindication of his own acting, but he cries out for mercy from the Lord, that the Lord would deliver him from that which is due to him. This is like Eli. When Eli, having heard the prophecy, Samuel's first prophecy, right? Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears. You remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 3? And Samuel tells Eli that the Lord's going to tear down his house such that there will never be someone of Eli's family to sit in the office of high priest again. And what does Eli say? My punishment is greater than I can bear? No. He says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good to him. You see, godly sorrow is godly in its aim, in its object, in the aim of it all, is after God's name, that God's name would be vindicated, not our own. And we see this in a couple of other places. Let's look quickly at them. Job 34. You know who's speaking in Job 34, right? It's Elihu, the young man, the one who begins the speech against Job's pride. And the Lord then takes up that speech himself, doesn't he? So in Job 34, verse 31, surely it is meet to be said unto God, surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest. Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job has spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men, for he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth words against God. You see what Elihu is doing here. He is rising up for God's justice, and he's calling upon Job for a godly sorrow that vindicates God's actions, because up to this point in the interaction between Job and his three friends, he has not vindicated God's justice at all. He has vindicated himself. Thankfully, Job receives repentance unto life, and that the last three chapters of the book are indeed a record of that repentance. And so Elihu calls upon Job. He calls upon him to have that kind of godly sorrow that is godly in its aim, that is the vindicatory justice of God, that God in all of his actions would be declared indeed righteous. And that this, that its aim and end then would be for his reclamation and reformation. Right? The aim is God's vindicatory justice, that God's name would be magnified, and also the aim is that we would indeed cease from sinning. That we would cease from sinning. That the sorrow is not so that we might go back and do it again, but the sorrow is unto a proper end. And so we have Paul on the road to Damascus. And we see him in chapter 9, verse 1 and following, breathing threats. Murmuring under his breath. Grinding, if you will, toward those saints in Damascus as he travels. And the Lord knocks him to the ground with a personal post-resurrection appearance. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Right? You're only injuring yourself here. And Paul says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And then Paul says, what? What wilt thou have me to do? This is godly sorrow. It is that sorrow that says to the Lord, not only that thou mayest be clear when thou judgest, but it is also the sorrow that says, what wilt thou have me to do? It is the sorrow unto repurposed obedience. So, what have we said so far? It is godly in its occasion. It is godly in its object. It is godly in its end and effects. Under reformation of life, it is godly also in its perseverance and endurance under the means of repentance. Now, this is an interesting point, and this is something that we often come short of. We end up under the effects of our sin, under those just chastisements of God, and even under works meet for repentance, we end up wearing out. Godly sorrow doesn't wear out under the means of repentance. And this is an interesting point, and it happens quite some time. You've heard the story I've told you before about an eldership, not in this city, in a different city, that was dealing with a particular member that had committed an egregious sin. And they had this member under censure so that this person was not coming to the Lord's Supper. And they had set a fixed term for that censure. It was known from the beginning what that term of censure would be. It wasn't, you know, simply open-ended or unending. When we think you're good enough, we'll bring you back. No, nothing tyrannical like that. It was the repentance was received. It was judged as being whole. The term of censure was given, and after about halfway through the censure, this member came to the session and said, "I cannot bear this any longer." So the session relented, lifted the censure. The person came back to church for 1 week and then left the church. We might say that that did not give signs of being a repentance unto life. Repentance unto life does not wear out under the means of repentance, under those works meet for repentance. It's an interesting passage. I want to speak with you about the difference between 1 and 2 Corinthians in a moment. But first, let's take a look at a few other passages of Scripture. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. We'll not belabor this because we've talked about it before, but it is worth mentioning here that John the Baptist, when he is baptizing, he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then we skip down to verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. answerable to repentance, in other words. Now, when he called them brood of vipers, remember that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, both of them, although one was more a religiously conservative party and the other more a religiously liberal party, keep in mind that both of them were really solid scripture scholars. They compassed the scripture. They understood the Old Testament, but they did not indeed have a saving understanding of grace. They had devolved into a works principle. So when John Baptist says to them, "Ye brood of vipers," their minds immediately would have gone to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, what do we read? That there is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And he's saying to them, "You are of the seed of the serpent." And then he says to them, "Because you are that way, because that's who you are, bring forth fruit answerable to, meet for, commensurate with, right for, testifying to a true repentance." That's what he is telling them. There is such a thing as that. This is not earning your way back into God's good graces. It is indeed something that is for your benefit as you try yourself, and the benefit of all those with whom you are in covenant as they behold your repentance, so that it is an encouragement to all that this repentance is a real, a true repentance. And so we do not, in repentance unto life, wear out under the means of repentance. And if we wear out under the means of repentance, what does that say about the repentance itself? Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 26. In verse 20, Paul is speaking to King Agrippa here, and he's talking about that Damascus Road circumstance. So in verse 19, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and," what? "Do works meet for repentance." Remember how we began at the very beginning saying that a gospel message without calling people to repentance is no gospel message at all? It's a truncating of the apostolic message, which is what? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Two edges of that gospel sword. And so notice then that Paul's preaching was what? Well, it was filled up with preaching on works meet for repentance. Now, some of these works meet for repentance can be costly. Costly. There's a record of that in Scripture. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. This is one example that helps us to speak to the whole. Verse 18. "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Okay, so what did they do? They're confessing their sins. That's a good sign, isn't it? But notice what else they did. "Many of them also which used curious arts." Curious arts, witchcraft, sorcery, that kind of stuff. "Curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." That's a costly work meet for repentance, is it not? In fact, we're even told how many pieces of silver it cost. Now, sometimes it won't be a monetary cost, but sometimes it may be. But notice that this true gospel repentance that is wrought, it brings forth fruit meet for repentance and did not wear out under the means of repentance. You didn't see anybody having thrown the book in the fire, rushing over to the fire, "Oh no, what have I done?" I can't bear to lose. I can't bear to part with all of this. How many times in the Old Testament, just think with me for a moment, do we see, okay, we're entering the land, we're crossing this threshold, this theological barrier, this point of this crossroads in our spiritual lives. So, Moses, Jacob, they say what? Put away the false gods that are among you. Put that away. Get rid of those things. Remember what Rachel did. She hid them and took them with her. So while it appeared that she was crossing that spiritual Rubicon, truly she was not. We must not wear out under the means of grace. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. We'll just reference it because we're running short on time. That's where Jesus says, if your right hand offend you, what? Cut it off. If your right eye offend you, pluck it out. He's not telling you to mutilate yourselves. He's telling you to consider the cost of repentance. That it will be costly. But we must not wear out, because true gospel repentance does not wear out under the means of repentance. We don't draw up short if it is true gospel repentance. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34... He says, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, in that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And let's close this up with a look then at 1 Corinthians, first of all, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a historical example here of a man persevering under the means of repentance. And it's an encouraging example once you think about it. So we'll not read the chapter of 1 Corinthians 5. Many of you know what it's about. It's about a man that was caught in an egregious, scandalous sin of fornication in the church in Corinth. Not only the man himself, but the Corinthian church had developed an attitude of toleration toward it. And they were congratulating themselves on their tolerance, on their broad-mindedness. And Paul says to them, you have not rather mourned. Remember what we said at the beginning, the close tie between sorrow and repentance? You've not rather mourned. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who hath committed this deed may be removed from among you. Your glorying is not good, he says. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are leavened for, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So then, what does he say? Verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Christ. What was the end of this excommunication that the Apostle Paul is speaking of? The man's repentance. That was the end of it. So notice that there is an excommunication here. He is being delivered unto Satan. That's a way of saying that he comes out from under the auspices of the church and he's placed outside where it's raining fire and brimstone. That's what's going on outside the church. Satan's in command out there and it's raining fire and brimstone. We're going to deliver him to Satan. We're going to excommunicate him. That's what we should do with this man. You've been glorying and not mourning. It's time now to mourn and to cast him out. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're assuming that that's exactly what the Corinthian church did when they received the letter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 then, verse 5. Well, let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who then maketh me glad? Who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that, contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you, that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. If I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You say, what does that have to do with 1 Corinthians 5? This is, if 1 Corinthians 5 is the beginning of the story, 2 Corinthians 2 is the end of the story. Although 2 Corinthians 7 is the epilogue of the story. What's happening in 1 Corinthians 5 is we have this sinner that is excommunicated from the church. And the man is swallowed up with sorrow. He is experiencing this godly sorrow which leads to repentance unto life. But notice here now in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians that the apostle is telling them that they have delayed their restoration of the man too far. How much time elapses between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Come on, you Bible scholars. Do you remember? Well, we don't know exactly. The prevailing narrative, as we trace through the history, is it is at least 7 months, perhaps 8 months, and some scenarios of Paul's second journey go as far as 2 years. Or 18 months or so, between the first and second trip, or between the first and second letters, or maybe the second and third letters, to Corinth. And so we have a time elapsing here of, at very minimum, 7 months. Perhaps longer than that. And Paul is telling the Corinthians here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that they have taken too long. Notice what he says. To whom ye forgive, I forgive. Don't withhold your forgiveness of him on my account. Don't think, well, you know, we heard from Paul that we should excommunicate you, and so we can't reinstate you until we hear back. If you forgive him, I forgive him. Don't hold him out any longer. He has persevered under the means of grace long enough. But notice this, that he has persevered. He has maintained his composure under the means of repentance. And he has reached now here in 2 Corinthians 2, the end of that repentance, and is about to be restored to the church in repentance unto life, in full recognition as one who has forsaken his sin. This means, I think it's an implication of the passage, that he stopped what he was doing. That he has broken that relationship. That he has not only stayed clear of it, but he stayed clear of the implications of it, of the occasions of it, of the temptations to it, of the appearances of it. He has showed himself to be clear in the matter so that he might be restored. And he's done so, it seems, at great cost. And he's remained patient under the means of repentance. That's a sign of repentance unto life. When we murmur, when we complain, when we say our punishment's greater than I can bear, when we say that the church has been too harsh, those are signs that we've not repented. And so what does godly sorrow that leads to repentance look like? Let's remember, it is godly in its occasion. It is godly in its object. It is godly in its effects and its end. It is godly in its perseverance and endurance under the means of repentance. It is not just sorrow, because the sorrow of the world, Paul says, works death. It's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be repented of. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee and recognize the high and holy nature, the divine nature, the gracious gift when we begin to speak about repentance unto life, and we understand that this is not something that we can find in our hearts naturally, that it is indeed a gift of Thine. We pray, shed it abroad in our hearts. And grant to us a repentance that is godly in its object, godly in its occasion, godly in its aim and effect, godly in its perseverance under the means of repentance, godly in its grasp of Thy mercy in Christ Jesus. And deliver us, we pray, from those false imitations of repentance that are more like the sorrow of the world, which works death. We pray, our Father, as we continue under the means of grace, that Thou wouldst continue shedding abroad in our hearts repentance unto life, that Thou wouldst not only implant it, but keep it there, that Thou wouldst cause us not only to receive it, but to persevere in it, that we might see even day by day this kind of repentance, this kind of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.